All you adults, are you ready for the word this morning? Some of you better get ready, because you're going to get it whether you want it or not. Hallelujah. Amen. Praise the Lord. Let's start off with our favorite verse, 2 Corinthians 2:14. Now, thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Every time I read that is such an awesome, awesome scripture. Now, we're talking about being established in righteousness. And let me just share a couple of things from last week. Romans 5:17, as we've been going over this verse also for several weeks lately, it says, much more those who receive the abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness will reign in life, or zoe, through the one Jesus Christ. Last week, we spent a lot of time on this. I'm just going to say this and move on. But the new birth doesn't start a war between the flesh and the spirit. It gives us a victory in the war between the flesh and the spirit. Without the gift of righteousness, we cannot win the war between flesh and spirit. We want to, we struggle, we fight it, but you can't win it apart from the gift of righteousness and the abundance of grace. It gives us a victory. Now, this is a war, to understand this, we'll say more about this, but this is a war that is only won by the crucifixion of the flesh. That's your good news for today. If you're going to win it, you got to crucify the flesh. That's just like these stupid old diet programs. If you're going to lose weight, you got to stop eating. Yeah. Deep thought, isn't it? But you can't. But you've got to be called to be a people of God. You've got to receive God's gift of righteousness in order to win this war. It comes down to this: what Jesus prayed and what he shared with the disciples. Not my will, but your will be done. When you come to that point, you're crucifying the flesh. Lord, it's not what I want. It's what your will is. It's what you have called me to do. It's what your anointing has placed on me. It's who God is in my life, not what I want to do, but it's what God has placed in my life and to follow after that. Go in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. I want to start here this morning. We're talking about conflict with the world. This is our second in that, in this line. But Matthew chapter 10, starting at verse 34, these are verses that we don't deal with much in the body of Christ. They're uncomfortable verses. They make us a little bit nervous. But Jesus said it, so it's got to be true, right? Matthew 10, 34, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, we always go back to the angels, but the angels saying peace on earth. No, it says peace on earth to men of goodwill. Not just peace on earth, but to men, specifically to men of goodwill. Or my interpretation of that is to those who will believe on Jesus Christ, I'm bringing you peace. And we interpret that to mean, oh, well, Jesus has brought peace on earth. Well, Jesus says here, I didn't come to do that. He says, I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. Now, this is a different Jesus than what we've been taught. This is a different Jesus. How does grace and righteousness go with a sword? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 35, for I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. This isn't just talking about international war. This isn't just talking about nation rising up against nation. This is talking about things and struggles that we deal with in our lives. Because once you accept Jesus, once you declare, I am a Christian, and we said last week, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, live like one. Dare to be what you declare yourself to be. Dare to do it. The hardest thing in the world is, well, I'll say it like this. The easiest thing in the world is for, if you're born in the United States, to say, I'm a Christian. That's easy. It's harder to live it. And once you make the determination to live as a Christian, you are now separating yourself from the things of the world and the ways of the world. You are now becoming a distinctive mark in the world. And the first people that you're going to be confronted with are your family. Isn't that good news? It's your friends. It's the people you're close to. Because they say, what are you doing? You used to be so much fun. We used to like being around you, but now that God's got a hold of your life, well, what do they mean? That means that you used to buy the beer. You used to supply the drugs. You used to help them out in their crimes against themselves. You used to be one of the good old boys, and now you're a good boy. You've changed. People ask, well, what's different about you? And you look and say, well, I just accepted Christ in my life. You what? And you would have thought you'd just cussed them out. Matter of fact, if you did cuss them out, they wouldn't react to you the way that they do now that you don't cuss, don't swear, don't cheat, don't run around, don't drink, don't gamble, don't do all those things. You're not nasty anymore. There's something wrong with you. You're nice. You're happy. I remember being drunk one night, I wasn't drunk that night, but I was at a party. This is after I had sobered up. And I was at a party, and everybody around was drunk or on pot. And this one girl, we're all sitting on the floor, and I'm got my back up to the wall, and I'm just kind of going with the music and stuff going on. And this one girl literally crawls up to me on her elbows and looks me in the face, and she says, you're having fun. I said, yeah. She said, but you're not on anything. I said, no. She says, I don't get it. Well, I didn't really have enough wisdom then to understand much of it either, but people think you've got to be on something to have fun. They think you've got to be doing something wrong in order to have joy. Because living straight is boring. Well, it may not be the fast lane in life, but I don't have to worry about dying early. I don't have to worry about getting into trouble and being hauled off to jail and having to call my parents, can you come and get me out again? I don't have to worry about things like that. You know, I'm married. It'll be 42 years. I keep thinking 43. It'll be 42 years this June we'll be married. And I've only had sex with my wife. People say, man, you haven't lived. Listen, I don't have any skeletons in my closet. I don't have to worry about any diseases. I don't have to worry about any problems at all. I used to tell people, says, I've got the best sex in the world. They say, well, how do you know? You don't have anything to compare it to. But for me, it's the best sex in the world. Do you understand? I have nothing to compare it to. See, one of the problems is we compare stuff and then we get disappointed. And I'll tell you a reality. I love to say this because this is so cool. The greatest cause of impotency among men is pornography. So what? Because pornography begins to place an unrealistic expectation in men that can never be lived up to, can never be attained. And so men read all the pornography, they look at all the pictures, and then they get into actual bed and they never find sex to equate what is going on between their ears because they've got a false image of sex. It's about relationship. So they're continually disappointed. So they're continually looking for more and more and more. It's kind of like drugs. Once you get a high, you want to do it again. And so you keep, and then you want more because you get accustomed to whatever high you're on. And you just keep going deeper and deeper and deeper, and you become less satisfied because you're always looking for that unreal expectation to be fulfilled, and you can never attain it. Why? It's an illusion to start with. Do you think in these movies on TV, I always think it's so funny that the hero has a six gun or maybe a automatic pistol with eight bullets in it, and he gets 30 or 40 out of it. I never could figure that out. Even John Wayne got 8 shots out of a six shooter. You know, it's just amazing. But all the enemy, I mean, there's thousands of them. and they've got these machine guns. And the hero is running in the open, and all these guys are shooting at him, you know, from all kinds of directions. They don't never come close to hitting him. And he flings his revolver over his shoulder, pow, pow, takes out two guys, and pow, pow, he takes out these other guys. Is that real? But we have mass killers today that think it is. And they think they can go in and kill people and they'll never get caught because they can evade the police because they've watched all these movies. It's a false expectation. They think they'll live forever. Well, we do remember Hitler. And unfortunately, we remember him more than we do the generals and the people that fought and died to defeat him. But nobody thinks about Hitler in a good way. Nobody says, oh, I wish I could be like him, unless they're sick. Anyway, this is talking about a war in the world, but it's not the carnal kind of war that we often think. It's that war, are you going to stand up for Jesus? Are you going to make that determination? Are you going to make that stand? He says, he who loves father and mother, in verse 37 of Matthew 10, he who loves father or mother more than me. Now, to see, some people say, well, you can't love your mother and father and love Jesus too. He didn't say that. He says, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. Now, those are troubling verses. The Bible says to honor your mother and your father. And we should. We should do that. But you've got to make the decision, I'm going to love Jesus more than mommy and daddy. I'm going to love Jesus more than my husband or my wife. I'm going to love Jesus more than my own children. I'm going to love Jesus. He is my first love in life. And see, that's the determination you've got to make because everything, well, don't you love me? Yes, I love you. But you love Jesus more than me. Yes. Well, that means you don't, and some people tell, well, then you don't love me. No, it's not that I don't love you, but I've got to love Jesus. And it brings a separation because so many people find their worth in that other people love them. And they don't want to share it even with God. And you've got to make that determination. I love you. I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, but I love God more. I love you. I'll do anything for you, but I love God more. Have you ever heard of tough love? God uses tough love on us. And sometimes we've got to use tough love on the people we really do love, or else we perpetuate them in their problems, and it takes a tough love. And that love will hurt us. Think about God. He loved us so much, he sent his only begotten Son into the world, that whosoever should believe should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was tough love. Well, what was tough in it for God? Jesus died. He watched his son be beaten. Could you do that? Would you intervene knowing what that Jesus had to die for the sake of the world? I mean, these are tough images. I know people that turn away when they watch the Passion, when they come to the beatings and the stripes. They turn away because they can't see that. Well, you need to look at it. You need to see what Jesus went through for the love that he had of his father, that he loved God more than his own life. He loved his papa, he loved his father, and he died, and God loved his son so much and loved us so much that he allowed his son to die so you and I could be saved, so you and I could be healed, that you and I could be free. This is a hard love to take. This is not your ooey gooey kind of love. This is a tough love that God has for us. Now, Jesus finishes this section I want to read in verse 39. He says, he who finds his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Well, this is kind of, I want to say old English, but I'm reading from the New King James, so I guess it's old Greek. But he's trying to say, if you seek to satisfy your own self in life, you're going to wind up losing it. But if you seek God's life for you, you'll gain life and even more than what you ever expected. Amen? He'll give it to you. This is what he's talking about. But I want you to see, he says, do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. And we don't like that because we're looking at all the natural things. But 2 Corinthians 4:18 says, "While we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." So we look so much at the natural. And God is trying to emphasize again, you've got to look at to the spiritual. Love your family. Love your mother, father. Love your children. Love your church. Love your spouses. Love them, but love God more. Well, how can I love God more? See, we're loving the temporary. We're loving the natural things. We're loving the things of this life. And God gave them to us to enjoy. Amen? So it's not a bad thing. God isn't saying all these things are evil, but he's saying you've got to look to the spiritual. There's more to life than just what you have today. There's more to life than just being surrounded with friends. There's more to life than having everyone like you. There's more to life. We've got to look beyond the natural things and look to God. That's how healing comes. That's how deliverance comes, is we've gotten out of ourselves and we're looking to God, that he is our present help in time of trouble. We're looking to the unseen. We're looking, God's not tangible, but his work is. Jesus told Nicodemus, he said, the Spirit's like the wind. It blows through the trees and you see the leaves rustling, but you don't know where the wind comes from or where it's going. But you can see the effects of it. That's how God is. We can see the effects of God. We can see the works of God, but you can't see God himself. That's why Jesus came. That's why he became flesh, that we could see him, that we could handle him, that we could speak with him, that we could experience the love and the presence of God in our own lives. That's why he let us be born again, that we would know God, that we would experience him, that we would have a relationship with him, that you could know him. And yet, even though he's with us, he's still unseen. You know, if I told you I've got keys. I could bring my keys out of my pocket. See, I've got keys. You go, yeah, I can see it. I can see it. But if I tell you I've got God, well, show them to me. Well, I can't pull them out of my pocket. I can't say, well, see, here's God. I can use my life. I can use my testimony. Well, this is what God has done for me. They say, well, that's great, but show me God. I can lay hands on people and they can be healed and delivered and set free, and they can still say, okay, that's great, but show me God. I can't show him to you. I can't take you over and introduce you. This is God. This is Francis. Hello. You guys can talk. I can't do that. But yet we can know God. We can experience God. We can know who he is, but yet he is spiritual. He is unseen, and that confuses so many of us. Now, let me share this. This is from the word that we studied last Wednesday from March 23, and this is just a portion of it. It really hit me when we were reading it Wednesday night. It said, there is a separation that has begun and will continue and will increase in the latter days. Be prepared for it and stand the ground that I have given to you. And do not yield to the enemy, to those forces that come against you. Do not yield, for it is the time that I am rallying my army, and it is time that I am causing you to stand entrenched in my word, entrenched in my spirit, entrenched in the things that I am, says God. And as you stand with me, you will see a mighty victory won. Isn't that awesome? Now, God's given some real instructions. One of the things he's saying, there's a separation that has begun. It's going to get worse. There's going to become a greater separation between the believer and the world. There's going to come that separation, and it's going to be tough to handle. It's going to be tough because we'll take it as rejection. We'll be misunderstood. We'll be confused about it. But God says, but that's the world. He says, I'm telling you this now so that you will know in advance, so when it comes, you won't be taken by surprise. There is a separation. But I'll tell you, this is the only way I know how to tell you, but with a story. In my first church, we grew exponentially. We had 12 adult baptisms in a year. You say, well, that doesn't sound like much. Well, in a church of 60 people, that was quite significant. We had one child also get baptized. We had 12 adult baptisms in the course of a year. And people started getting upset. The chairman of the board, the member of the National Standing Committee, he was the head of our district moderator, was in our church, and he came to me and says, Gordon, we're losing control. We this is dangerous to get people born again. Make a long story short, the church, many of them got upset, and they withheld our salary. For several months, they withheld our salary. We had no income. And finally, they had a vote, and we were voted in. The district demanded a vote, because the church went to the district and demanded the district remove us. So the district had a vote. We won the vote. 3 months later, about 2 months later, someone said, well, that vote wasn't right. We need to retake it. So they retook the vote on Christmas Sunday. Does this sound familiar? On Christmas Sunday, they took the vote. A third of the church, mostly those who supported us, had gone to Florida for vacation. So they held the vote on Christmas Sunday. No write-in votes, no nothing. And of course, we were voted out of the church. I was at a pastor's conference probably about a month after that. And one of the guys that knew all the whole story and knew what we had been through, as pastors do, we were sharing war stories. And everybody was talking about their hard times, and everybody was going, oh, wow, that's horrible. How did you survive that? And the guy said, Gordon, why don't you go ahead and share what you shared, so what you've been through. So I shared that, and all the pastors, their mouths were dropped open. And they say, I don't know how you could stand it. I don't know how you could take it. I don't know how you could get through it. I don't understand. And it dawned on me, we knew we were in the will of God. We knew we were doing what God had asked us to do. No apologies. We knew. For the first time, I understood what it was like to be in the will of God and have hell break out around you and not even notice. I was not aware of what we had been through until that moment, sharing with the other pastors. I wasn't aware of the reality of what was coming against us and the forces we were encountering. I wasn't aware of the hostility. I wasn't aware of the hurt. I wasn't aware of the wound until a month after we were out of it, because Debbie and I, we were living focused on God. What do you want us to do? See, this is the unseen. This is the intangible. These are the things you can't explain to other people. They can only see the benefit of it. They can only see you when you come out of the battle. It's like soldiers in a war. They can't explain to you what it is like to be in an actual battle. They can't tell you what it's like to have killed somebody face to face. I've talked with two veterans from World War II, and both of them were in the Burma Theater. And one of them told me, he says, Gordon, I killed 13 men in hand-to-hand combat. He said, I saw their faces as they died. He said, Gordon, I can never get their faces out of my mind. He said, I go to sleep at night and their faces come up to me. We dealt with that. We dealt with his salvation because he said, how can I be saved because I killed all these people? See, there's an intangible thing. You cannot explain that. But we led him to the Lord and he got free of that and could finally get some night's sleep. But it took a while process to go through those things. But a warrior in battle cannot come back and tell you what it's like because you could never grasp. This is why they call it the band of brothers. This is why they call it men that have been in combat with each other. Not just been together in the service, but men that have been in combat whose lives depended on the one next to them. They've got such a close bond that they can't explain it. If there's a time of separation coming, we're going to go through some stuff. And the only way you survive is with your band of brothers. The only way you're going to overcome it is to have those of like precious faith that are willing to stick in the battle with you to the end, regardless of the cost. But you've got to make that determination now. And you've got to enter into training now. They don't wait for a war to break out, grab somebody off the street, throw a gun in their hand, and send them out to battle. They go through training, mental preparation. I remember one of the war movies I saw as a kid. The sergeant was being real mean to the guy, and the guys are complaining, and the sergeant looks at him and says, my job is to make you so afraid of me that when I say go, you would rather face the enemy shooting at you than face me. There's a lot of reality in that. There's a lot of you've got to be more afraid of God than anything you're going to face. Not afraid. He's my commanding officer. And whatever he says to do, he's got my back. and he's with me. He'll never leave me, never forsake me. You've got to get these things in now. The problem is a lot of us have been raised Christian. Can I get personal? A lot of us have been raised Christian. We've never been trained. Or we've never taken the training that was offered, and all of a sudden you find yourself in this horrible situation and you don't know how to get out of it. But the problem is you never listened to the training. It was there. That was how I was. When I finally became a Christian, I was so taken aback because I had never listened to the sermons. Been in church all my life. My dad's a preacher, so I'm always in church. I heard every sermon. Well, I was there when every sermon was preached, but I didn't hear it. Because it's an intangible thing that Dad's passing on to me. It's an intangible thing that God is giving to us called the Holy Spirit. It's an intangible thing called grace that God offers to us. It's an intangible thing called the gift of righteousness that God imparts to us if we will receive it. Go to Romans 7. I'm going to probably close here, but we'll start here also next week. Romans chapter 7. Because this is the battle. There's all kinds of books out about the battle of the mind, in the mind, for the mind. Tim LaHaye wrote the first one that I ever read on that battle of the mind. Myers has a book out on that now. And if you go in the bookstore, if you look them up, there's probably about four or five different versions of the same type of thing. But they're all dealing with the battle is in the mind. It's not, if you win the battle in the mind, you will win the exterior conflict. If you lose it in your mind, you've already lost before anything even starts. So we've got to fight this thing in the mind. Now, that's not what my message is about, but these are the things that we deal with. Romans chapter 7, starting in verse 15, Paul writes, and this is a human condition. For what I am doing, I do not understand. For what I will to do, that I do not practice. But what I hate, that I do. Now, this is kind of confusing on it, but let me try to break that down. He says, I'm doing things I don't understand why I'm doing it. It's just a natural reaction. I find myself doing these things, but I don't want to do them. But I'm still doing things. Has anybody besides me ever been in that spot? You do stuff and you don't want to do it. And you ask yourself, why am I doing this? I know it's not right. I know it's not the person that I want to be. But I just keep doing the same things over and over and over. And I know it's not the right thing to do. But I just keep doing it all the time. Verse 16. If then I do what I will not to do, I agree with the law that it is good. See, people say, well, don't put me under the law. You Christians are always using the law. But if in your mind you're doing something and you know it's wrong, you're already in agreement with the law. It doesn't take a scientist to figure out that if you kill an old woman, meet her on the street and murder her, everybody says, well, that's just wrong. We all understand that. Well, we're all agreeing with Scripture. Okay? But now, if we talk about euthanasia, Sweden, I think it is considering a law right now that older people can be euthanized that are not sick. If they just walk into a center and say, I feel like killing myself. Well, here, let us help you. We'll sit you down. We'll put soothing music on, and we'll help you kill. There's been an advocate in the United States for assisted suicide for teenagers going through depression. Excuse me? Not because they're sick, not because they're dying, and yet we're having a debate on it. Now, I see head shaking here because you're agreeing with the law, that's wrong. You're agreeing with the Scripture that's wrong. But there's a lot of people out there, they've already rejected Scripture. Their conscience has been seared. And they think they're helping people. Sometimes I'd like to help them a little bit. You know, the ones that want to reduce their population of the earth to save the planet, you go first. You go first if you're so serious. If you believe in wealth distribution, I'll help you distribute your wealth. You go first. Isn't it funny? All these people are ready to take your money, but none of them will give up their own. I heard the other day about, they were talking about some wealthy guy, and says, you know, it's amazing, this guy is so concerned about the poor, has not put any money toward a jobs creation program, hasn't put forward any foundation to help the poor become better educated, hasn't done anything to provide medical services. He has done absolutely nothing to help the poor, but he's one of their chief advocates. You go first. Put your money where your mouth is. If you're going to be a Christian and tell people you're a Christian or tell people you go to church, be one. Now, we'll help you. We're not expecting everybody to be instantly pure overnight. It's a process, and it's a life process, but we'll help you on it. But if you're going to be a champion for a cause, then commit to the cause and don't just give speeches about it. You've got to be a participant in the solution, or you're just still a part of the problem. Okay, let's keep on reading. Verse 17. But now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. If I keep doing the thing that I know I shouldn't do, if I keep having this struggle, not only am I agreeing with the law, but now here's a revelation. It is the work of sin in you that you can't do the right thing that you know you ought to do. It's sin. I've been delivered from sin, but it's still sin. I don't know if you know this, but when you got born again, your spirit got reborn, your mind was affected, was impacted, and your flesh didn't have a clue what was going on. So now at least we're aware that some of the things we used to do aren't right, and it's the grace and the power of God that comes in us that allows us to break those and distance ourselves from them. But then after you've been a Christian for a while, you still find out there's still some of those areas I'm struggling with. Can I see some amens? You know, it's like we all struggle with some areas, don't we? Well, if we know it's wrong to do it, why do we keep on doing it? And Paul gives us the answer, it's sin. It's sin that is in our members. It's sin that is in our body. It's sin that is in our mind. You know, I don't even have to think to eat. You put food down in front of me, I can eat it. My body automatically responds to it. One of the things I enjoy the most and hate the most is sitting at a table talking after supper, and the food is still on the table. Even as you talk, your stomach's full. You can't put another piece in, but you will automatically reach out, take another piece of bread, another grape, another piece of meat, another potato. You as long as you sit at the table and there's food on it, you will eat, won't you? Well, why? You know you shouldn't. Sin. So is it that simple? Yeah. That's what Paul said. Is that simple? It's just you do it without, your mind is not even engaged in it. Your body will sin by itself. You know, I have to think to walk in my righteousness. It has to be a purpose of my life to walk in the righteousness that God has given to me. Sin, I've never had to work at sin. I've never had to wake up in the morning, gee, I think I'm going to go out and sin really big today. So what should I say? Can you imagine, Lord, tell me what sin I could do today that would really be offensive to you so I can go out and do it. Tell me, Lord, the worst sin I could possibly do. Tell me, Lord, the sin that would shock my neighbors if you just do it. You don't have to seek wisdom on it. You just do it because it is natural in us, in the world, to walk in that measure. And as long as we have TV programs that promote it, as long as we have psychiatrists that promote it, as long as our educational system promotes it, our conscience becomes seared and we don't even know it's wrong to do. Look at our young people today. You know, they so many of them are having sex before marriage. So many of them are living together with people before they get married. They don't. The fact that it's wrong doesn't even cross their mind. They don't even think about it. And yet it can mess up their whole life. Have children out of wedlock And as soon as they do, the man leaves. Now the girl's stuck with a baby. Now her education has ended. Now her livelihood has ended. Now she goes on government programs because she can't support herself because she's got to stay home with the baby, but she can't pay for child support to go to school to get a job. She can't get a job because she's got to be home. And we have just created an awful, awful mess. And we have people saying that if you're for abstinence, you are an evil, wicked person. Well, I'm trying to help somebody. They're just saying, hey, go out and do it because everybody else does it. And yet, our studies show, and I love this, that the young people are watching all this, and they're starting to take a stand. And actually, the number of promiscuous teenagers is down from what it was several years ago. Because they're waking up. They're saying, this is a dead-end street. Do you know that the young generation is more anti-abortion than our generation? Because they're thinking, if we're killing babies, if mom would have had her way, or if my mom would have thought about it, I'd be dead too. And you've got a lot of young people starting to think about this, and they're coming up with, it's wrong. But they don't know why it's wrong. It's wrong because the Bible says all life is created in the image of God. For it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. 18, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. I want to do what's right, but I can't find a way to do it. I keep doing the very opposite of what I want to do, and I keep walking under condemnation. I keep walking under judgment. I can't forgive myself for what I'm doing because I know it's wrong, but I can't stop what I'm doing. Anybody ever been like that? Yeah. Anybody? No, I won't. But we struggle with these things, don't we? Verse 19 says, for the good that I will to do, I do not. But the evil I will not to do is the very thing I practice. Now, if I do what I will not to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me. He said that earlier. If I'm doing the very thing that I don't want to do, the only explanation I have left is it's not me doing it, it is sin motivating me that I'm not even aware of why I'm doing these things. Verse 21, I find then a law that evil is present with me. Oh, that goes contrary to culture today. We're all good. The only reason you're bad is because of society. The only reason you're bad, the only reason you do stupid things is because of the people around you. By that I mean mommy and daddy. They're your excuse, your fallback position on anything in this world today. There's no personal responsibility. You know, when I got out of college, I realized my life was mine. I never even thought about mom and dad continuing to support me. I never thought about moving back home. I only thought, well, I'm going to get a job. I'm going to work. I'm going to get married. I'm moving on with my life. But that's not how people think today. That's not how we're prepared to think today. When I was in college, he said about 32 years of age was when people became fully self-supportive, not dependent upon their parents anymore. And they said it was increasing. I would venture to say today it's about 40 years of age before most kids are totally independent from their parents. Now, is that scary? You thought it was 20 years and they're out. You got another 20 years looking forward to. Unless you help them learn the truth. He says, but the world says, hey, we're all good. Now, the church comes at it from a different point. We're all fallen. We're all lost in sin. We're all walking in death. People say, well, you're just being evil. No, because we have a Savior. But they're saying the condition of man is good, and they have no explanation for why people kill people. Did you hear that? They want to give out like $500,000 for a new study of why guns kill people. Why guns kill people. I want to get a government grant to do a study on why knives butter bread. I just think that would be a good study because I can make a lot of money on that. And I can set a piece of bread and butter and a knife there and I can watch it. Because I know sometime that they call it a butter knife. There's a reason they call it a butter knife because if I watch it long enough, I'll catch it buttering bread. Because it simply can't help itself. Can you imagine But if everybody's good, it can't be the killer that's killing people. It's got to be the gun. There's a sickness in our society, and it's called no responsibility. And Paul knows this is a condition. It's sin that dwells within me. He says, I find in a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of God according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. There's this war going on within all of us. There's this war going on. I want to do what's right. I don't know how to do it. I can't get out of the spot that I'm in. He says, but I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Not what, who? We're not looking for a tool to solve our problem. We all know who is going to help me. That's the initial response. Not what, but who is going to help me? Who is going to change my life, bring something into me, that's going to deliver me from this body of death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. In other words, according to those things that are intangible, according to those things that cannot be seen. If we will learn to walk in the realm of the supernatural, the realm of the Spirit, the realm of grace, the realm of righteousness, then we will not fulfill the things of the flesh. For the law, chapter 8, verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, God did by sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. On account of sin, he condemned sin in the flesh. Woo! Glory to God. He said, there's a way out of this, but in order to do that, you've got to begin to walk not by the natural things, not letting your flesh dominate you, not even letting the bad thoughts in your head dominate you, but walk according to a higher law, higher than the law of the Old Testament, but now the law of life, of faith, the law of the Spirit in Jesus Christ. When we begin to walk by that, you'll find this stuff just kind of falls off you. When you got born again, think about what changed. There were things that just fell off. They were no longer a problem. Or if they were, they were easy to overcome. But as we got to that point where we thought, well, I've made it now, there's other issues. And God's bringing up other stuff in our lives. Well, how do you get rid of that? Walk in the Spirit. Same way. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the developer of our faith. Jesus sets us free. The intangible, the things that, well, I don't understand how that works. I don't either, but I know it works. I can't explain to you why my car operates. I get in, put the key in the ignition, and turn it. When we bought our first car, we bought a standard shift. Not automatic, but a standard shift. And Debbie's dad, because I had never driven a shift, and I asked Debbie's dad, how do you drive a shift? Because I didn't know about a clutch or anything like that. And he says, well, when you get in, you gotta clutch it, and then you start it, and you clutch it some more, and you gotta double clutch it. We'd already bought the car. Didn't have it yet, but it was on delivery. And it's like, I'll never learn how to drive this thing. Well, he's talking about a Model A. I mean, one of the original cars. You got to double clutch it here, and got to clutch it to take it out, got to clutch it to put it back into gear, got to clutch it all. It's like, my goodness, what have I got myself into? So we got the car, and it's like, just didn't have to double clutch, triple clutch, quadruple clutch. It just worked like a dream. I loved it. You could have power at your fingertips, but I had to learn how to drive it. But see, he was giving me old information because he wasn't current. He didn't know how the new cars worked either. I didn't know. But I got in the car, turned the ignition, that baby just starts. I love, isn't it wonderful? I don't have to be an astrophysicist to fly to the moon. If I get on the right rocket, it'll take me up. Now, I might have to know what buttons to push to land, but eventually they'll get that over. I mean, heck, we're getting a driverless car here in about, what, 5 more years? Google's going to have their driverless car. Just get in, tell it where you want to go, and it just takes you and drops you off. You get out. Isn't that wonderful? There is no responsibility at all. So when you begin to walk in the realm of the Spirit and you trust God and you give God place, the things of the world just begin to fall off. That's why the devil's fighting you so hard. That's why he's keeping all these thoughts in your head of failure, of all these distressing things. Because when you get the concept that you are free, you are free. As long as you think you're captive, you are. Because you're looking at the natural things. Well, I got this issue, I got that issue. Yeah, everybody does. But Jesus doesn't have issues. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Glory to God. He doesn't have issues. And in him, oh, I got to close with this. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For God made Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So when you get your eyes on the things of the Spirit, I'm the righteousness of God. I don't act that way. I don't behave that sinful way anymore. Why? Because I am the righteousness of God. And I do the will of God in my life. Because God will be with me. God will see me through. Do the right thing. You'll always come out on top. It may look hairy to start with, but if you do the right thing, you'll win. You'll come out. You will be exonerated and justified, and you'll be amazed at all the people who come up to you and say, I knew you'd do it all the time. I was with you in the trenches. You were? Where? I didn't see you. I was thinking about you the whole time. Yeah, probably thinking I'm a loser and a failure. Yeah, I know what you're probably thinking. Praise God, I wasn't trusting you. My trust is in Jesus Christ. My trust is in God's ability, not mine, but his ability to make me whole. Amen. Let's stand up. Glory to God. Jesus is good. God is good. Amen. All the time. Hallelujah. Oh, Father, we thank you for your grace, for the gift of righteousness. God, for the abundance, more than enough, more than sufficient. I thank you, God, for that abundance of grace that you have given to us. And God, we win the war against the flesh by living in your righteousness. God, by doing that which is right in your eyes. Doing, Lord, our mind agrees with you. But Lord, it's tough slugging sometime. But Lord, through Jesus Christ, you come to our aid. Through the Holy Spirit, God, you come to our aid. And you take hold with us together against the things to give us the victory. Lord, I thank you. You always lead us in triumph. You always lead us in victory, God. In every situation, if we will follow you, God, we win. We win because you have won. You have won the victory and you've given it to us, God. So, Lord, open our eyes, open our ears, that we would see and hear the things of God, that we would follow after you, that we would know the victory that you have promised to us, that we would experience it in this lifetime. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' mighty name. Amen and amen. God bless you.